We come now to lesson number 3 in our course on Bible survey, and the subject before us now is the preview of the Pentateuch. Now, you remember that the Pentateuch is a word that is used to describe or to identify the first 5 books of your Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the previous lesson, we looked at the books of the Bible in groups, and this, of course, is the first group we studied. We touched upon the writers of the books and the basic purposes of them, but in such a very brief way that we feel it necessary to take the particular divisions and give you some kind of a brief overview of them, so that when we do begin a detailed study of them, you'll understand them a great deal better. In this lesson, we're going to take a preview of these books called the Pentateuch and briefly see what their content is. And we feel that in the process of doing so, you'll have a better view of your entire Bible. This study should lend itself to a far better understanding of the books when we actually get to the study of them. Now, we'll spend a great deal of time in the book of Genesis. It must be so if we are to understand our Bible. But we want to give you an analysis of these books as a group before we come to that portion of our study. More than simply giving you a better understanding of them, we hope that in the long run, that taking these books by groups and giving you a group overview, that it'll finally help you to tie your Bible together as one book rather than 66 books. It seems to me to be a tragedy that many people see their Bible as a collation of a great number of books rather than seeing it as one book written by God. I believe we rather need to see it as one book written by God, and each of these portions of it or books within it as only being a portion of the great book, because only as we see the unity in it and as we see the relationship that one book has to another within the Bible will we see the real meaning of any of them. So we come first of all to the book of Genesis. Now, as we mentioned before, the writer of the book of Genesis is Moses, and the beginning time element, by that we mean the beginning of time as the book of Genesis relates it, is about 3892 B.C. Now, we believe that is the time when God created the heaven and earth. I'm not going to get into it now, but I do not accept the gap theory and the idea that God created the heaven and earth any number of eons ago and then that he restored it approximately 3892 before B.C., or before Christ, rather, or roughly 5,900 years ago, but rather that he actually created this entire universe, all that is material, and all that is not God, including angels, about 5,900 years ago, or about 3,892 B.C. The writing of the book of Moses, the actual writing of it, probably took place about 3,450 years ago. This, of course, places the writing of it in the last 40 years of Moses' life. Now, we don't actually know what part of that 40 years he wrote the book of Genesis in. We look at the writings of the other books, and the indications would be that the book of Deuteronomy is written very close to the end of his life, and that the book of Exodus records things that happened in about the 81st year of his life. He lived to be 120, you'll remember. But in any event, we don't have the exact moments, but if we place this book, the writing of the book of Genesis, in the last 40 years of Moses' life, which is very much the likelihood, then it would have been written approximately 3,450 years ago, give or take a few years either way. The events recorded in Genesis cover roughly 2,300 years. We mean by that from the time that it starts out in the Garden of Eden. Of course, it really starts 6 days before that, but from the time it starts out with the creation in the beginning of the book of Genesis with man in a beautiful garden, to the time it closes with man in a coffin in Egypt, And of course, that man is Joseph. From that entire span of time is roughly 2,300 years. Not exactly, but just about 2,300 years. Now, the word Genesis means beginning. And that's simply because this is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins. Essentially, everything has the revelation of its origin in the book of Genesis. It covers the creation of all things in a precise scientific order. And I would urge every serious Bible student to make themselves a student of the book of Genesis. Read and reread and reread the account of the creation in the book of Genesis and meditate in those things, because only as you study those things will you see the deep scientific implications. Now, we're not stating that the book of Genesis is a book of science or that it is a book of history, but we are stating that where it speaks historically, it speaks with absolute accuracy. And where it speaks scientifically, it speaks with absolute accuracy. And you will find that the scientific accuracy of the book of Genesis is tremendous. The evolutionist today would do well to consider his theories in the light of that which can be demonstrated or observed in the world, and then consider the account as it's given in the book of Genesis in the light of that which can be demonstrated or observed in the world. And I think he would find the Genesis account of creation to be far more scientific than anything else that's ever come up. So spend time in the book of Genesis. Read and meditate in the things that are written in them, and they certainly will be a great deal of blessing to you in that respect. The book of Genesis reveals the fall of man and the judgment of God and the grace of God. Now, you're going to find all of this within the first three chapters. In fact, in the third chapter of Genesis, you'll find the entire account of the fall of man and the basic promises and the revelations of God's grace upon man in the very beginning of the book, the third chapter. Chapter 1, as you remember, gives us the general account of creation. Chapter 2 gives us a detailed account of the creation of man and of God's charges to him. And then chapter number 3 gives us the account of the fall of man. And it shows us how that man, lusting for his own position as God, rebels against Almighty God and falls and is cast out of the beautiful garden into which God has put him. But in the process of all of that, we see how that God promises man redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And then also how that he demonstrates this mercy and grace in that he sheds the blood of animals and makes for Adam and Eve coats of skin, indicating the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is found in the very beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter of Genesis. Now, may I point out at this point that we do not have a time element from the creation of man to the fall of man. When God had finished his creation on the sixth day, the Bible says that God saw all the things that he had made, and then he said, "It's very good." Adam had not fallen at that time. It's my opinion that Satan had not fallen at that time. Time elapsed before the fall. We simply do not know. We do know this, that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, and that was 130 years after Adam's creation. And at that time, Cain and Abel had both been born, had grown to the point of being adults. Cain had slain Abel, and then Seth was given as a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. And you'll find all of this in the last part of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And so it's very clear that all of this took place in less than 130 years. In fact, the length of time it took Cain and Abel to become adults, at least that, we don't know how much time, perhaps a year, perhaps 10 days, perhaps a day, I don't know. We do not have the revelation of how long it took before Adam and Eve fell, departed from the original state in which God created them. I rather think a relatively short time. However, we'll not try to suppose that which the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible has within it throughout the entirety of it, the revelation of the saving seed, Jesus Christ. Now, we've mentioned this in an earlier passage, and we want to reemphasize here that we have within this the saving promise of the Lord Jesus Christ given in Genesis 3:15. And may I point out at this juncture that every Bible doctrine basically is found in the book of Genesis, either in figure or literally. Now, I do not mean to say that you could go into the book of Genesis and there you could find the ordinance of baptism and you could find the institution of the Lord's table and you could find all of the revelations that are given to the church. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the principles of all of the doctrines that you're going to find anywhere in your Bible will in fact be found in the book of Genesis, and most of them will be found in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis. So, again, I urge you to study the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, very, very carefully, and I think you'll find it to be very helpful to you in the overall understanding of your Bible. Well, we come secondly to the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus simply means the going out. The word Exodus literally means going out. You see a little sign up over the doors of public places that says exit. That simply means this is a place where you can go out, and the word comes from essentially the very same concept. And of course, this is because this book accounts for and gives the account of the children of Israel going out of the land of Egypt. The time element of the beginning of the book of Exodus is about 1659. Now, I say about because there's an undetermined factor here. We do know how long after the creation Joseph died. That, of course, takes place at the closing of the book of Genesis, and we have a good biblical account of that, and we have a good numerical chronology of it. But when the book of Exodus starts, it starts with the chronology of the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob, which came into the land of Egypt. And then in the 8th verse of the first chapter, it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." And we do not know how long after the death of Joseph it was until this new king rose up who didn't know him, nor how long it was after that king rose up that he actually passed the decree or broadcast the decree, spread the decree, however we should say it, that the male children were to be slain. But it was sometime shortly after that that Moses was born. And then, of course, after Moses was born, it was 80 years before he came back to lead the children out of Israel. So when we begin the book, we're beginning it shortly before the birth of Moses, and we're beginning it sometime not long after the death of Joseph. Now, you want to remember that the children of Israel only spend 215 years in the land of Egypt. There are some who think that they spent 430 years, and when we come to a detailed study of that, we'll show you why they think that. But actually, the Bible teaches that their sojourning was 430 years, and not that their time in Egypt was 430 years. And when you come to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, Paul tells us that it was 430 years from the time of the promise to Abraham to the time of the giving of the law. And if you study then in your Bible, you'll find that from the beginning of Abraham's sojourning in the land of Canaan to the time that Jacob, with his sons, went down into the land of Egypt, it was exactly 215 years, leaving another 215 years before they came out. And when you begin to study the dates, they go together very well if you understand that. They fall into great difficulty if you do not. But as you begin to look then at the time element in which they were actually enslaved, it becomes necessary after the death of Joseph for a new king to rise up who does not know Joseph. And of course, in the land of Egypt, this could have taken place in a matter of just very, very few years. We know it did not take place before, because when Joseph died, there was a great deal of respect paid him, and he was highly reverenced, and it would follow that his brethren would still be highly reverenced at that time. But in a short time, a new king had risen up, and he feared the increase in the posterity of Israel. In other words, he knew that they were growing, and in verse 10 of the first chapter says, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land." And so this king did not want them to have the freedom to leave the land, and he is plotting to keep them there. And it is in the process of that plot that the decree comes to kill all of the male children. And it is during the early time of that decree that Moses is born. He is hidden, of course, in an ark of bulrushes and is found by the Pharaoh's daughter. Subsequently is taken into the house of the Pharaoh. His mother becomes his nurse, teaches him the things of the Lord. And when he is 40 years old, when he is full grown, and is 40 years old, he makes the decision to be numbered with the people of God. Now, you can find that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But you can find something else in the 7th chapter of Acts, and I don't know of any place else in the Bible that is revealed to us, but Stephen points out that when Moses took a stand for one of the Hebrews against an Egyptian at the age of 40 years, that he thought that the Hebrew would understand how that God had chosen him to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so we know that Moses knew at the age of 40 that he was to deliver the children of Israel. Apparently he abandoned that plan, or at least as far as we can see, and he fled into the desert and stayed there for 40 years. And after 40 years, God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And in the beginning of the 3rd chapter, we find Moses being prepared to come back to the land of Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out. And so we enter the book of Exodus with the preparation to study the going out of the land of Egypt. And as I said, the time element of its beginning is about 1659, depending upon this period of time from the death of Joseph to the rising up of the new king. Now, chapters 1 and 2 cover a little bit over 80 years, something over, we don't know how much. Again, it depends on that time element we previously mentioned. The remainder of the entire book covers only about a year. As you study the time from the time that Moses came back to lead the children of Israel out, all of the plagues that took place, the going out of the land of Egypt, the crossing the Red Sea, the time in the wilderness to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, all of these things that took place, and it all takes place in a period of about a year in the wilderness. And so the remaining portion of the book of Exodus is not very long at all. In this, we have, of course, the things that we touched upon there. First of all, the coming out of the land of Egypt after the Passover angel, or the death angel, passes through the land of Egypt. The crossing of the Red Sea, and then the subsequent wilderness trek. By that we mean the time that they spent in the wilderness. And then, of course, interwoven into this is the giving of the commandments and the building of the tabernacle. And this is all intertwined together and is all relevant to each other. Essentially, in the book of Exodus, we have the giving of all of the Mosaic laws, both the moral laws and also the ceremonial laws. The basics there of all these ordinances are revealed and set forth very clearly and pointedly in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus then closes with a testimony of God's faithfulness in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And this is an extraordinary thing. In fact, when you come over to the book of Nehemiah, I believe, and Nehemiah is upbraiding the children of Israel for their infidelity, You remember now that Israel is gone. Israel is the nation is destroyed in the book of Nehemiah. And we have the nation of Judah only, with, of course, some of the people of Israel, but not the nation, returning to the land around Jerusalem, the land of Judea, and that by the mercy and decree of God. And Nehemiah is upbraiding them for their history of unbelief. And in the process of that, he reminds them that in all of their unfaithfulness, in all of their idolatry in the wilderness, that the pillar of cloud never left them by day, and the pillar of fire never left them by night. And of course, this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire represented God's presence with them. The rebuke that Nehemiah lays up against these people is this: that though you were so unfaithful and you were so careless and you were so utterly rebellious against the Almighty down through all of these ages, nevertheless, God was faithful, and God constantly walked with you, and there before you to see day in and day out was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You might know that God is with you. And this, of course, is the closing out of the book of Exodus. Then we have the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus is a book of details of offerings, and they relate essentially to man's access to God. Now, you understand that in the structure of the tabernacle, and especially in the relative structuring of the Holy of Holies, and very particularly in the teaching concerning the Ark and the Mercy Seat, that there was a very definite division made between man and God, and a revelation that man of himself did not have access to God. If anyone looked into the Ark of the Covenant, they would die as a result of it, because they were looking into the law of God. They would be in the same condition as a person who might touch the border of Mount Sinai, and they were to be shot through with an arrow or stoned to death. Even an animal was not supposed to touch it. This, of course, was showing the great separation that sin made between man and God. Now, as you come to the book of Leviticus, you're going to find that it is a book that relates to access to God. You begin to say, well, I thought we had that in the book of Exodus in the very building of the tabernacle, and we did. And the commandments concerning the offerings, and we did. You see, there's a sense in which the moral law showed man's separation from God, and in which the law of ordinances showed man his hope of access to God. And in the book of Leviticus, we have the details of this offering. They relate essentially to the access to God. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it is by the blood of Jesus that we are allowed to come boldly before the throne of grace. And all of these offerings in the Old Testament had to do with, I'm talking about the ceremonial offerings, had to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us access to God. And therefore, as we look at the details of this in the book of Leviticus, we're talking about, essentially, access to God. This, of course, comes in these basic divisions. First of all, these offerings relate to the holiness of God. Every offering does. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself does. The offering of the sacrifices that typified him did, in that they were to be without spot or without blemish. In other words, a holy God was to have a holy offering. And in the process of these offerings, it shows how that men are given access to God. The book of Leviticus is a very profitable book to study in reference to the access that we have to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as a result of this, it relates to the fellowship that we have with God through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, bound up in all of these various offerings. Now, the book of Leviticus does not have a separate time sequence, as does Genesis, and as it's related to Exodus, or Exodus as it's related to Genesis. In other words, we come to the closing of the book of Genesis, and a few years later, we have the beginning of the book of Exodus. And it might follow in your mind then that a few years later we would have the beginning of the book of the book of Leviticus. Not so. The book of Leviticus is written at the same time as the book of Exodus. They are contemporary one with another. In other words, it is the giving of the details of what Exodus basically gives the generalities of. It is to Exodus what Genesis chapter 2 is to Genesis chapter 1. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the statement that God is going to create man and the statement that God created man. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we have the statement of God's creation of man. And there are those ignorant of the nature of God's Word and ignorant of God's Word who say, well, you have a contradiction in the first two chapters of your Bible. Not so at all. What you have in the second chapter of the book of Genesis is an account of the details of the creation of man, whereas in the first chapter you have the statement of the generic creation of mankind. Now, the same thing is true in the relativity of Leviticus to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus tells us the basics of the laws of God, the ceremonial laws, and then the book of Leviticus starts in and gives us all of the details or the explanations of the laws that we have in the book of Exodus. So when you have any difficulty in understanding any of the laws in the book of Exodus, the place to go to get the details, to understand them, will be to the book of Leviticus. Fourthly, then, we come to the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers derives its name from the enumerating of Israel. You'll find that the book of Numbers is taken up greatly, especially in its beginning, with the number of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. And incidentally, it was a massive number of people. It's thought by many people that this number was probably in the neighborhood of 2 million. And we do not have an account in the book of Numbers of the total people who came out. We do have an account of the men of war, the men who were 20 years and upward, who were able still to go out to war. This was a massive number of people. Some would question, could there have been a number anywhere like 2 million people who grew out of the few people who went into the land of Egypt in only 215 years? And I answer emphatically, yes, there could have been. And as we go into the details, I'll give you a little chart that will show you the small number of population increase that would have been required for them to have reached 2 million people in that length of time. It's amazing how small that factor would be. And we know that the book of Exodus has already told us that the growth, the population growth of the children of Israel was greatly blessed, that God had tremendously blessed them, and that they had multiplied greatly to the point that the king of Egypt was afraid that their multiplication was a threat to Egypt's safety. And so, knowing that their population growth was abnormal and not normal, and then putting it together with some figures that we'll give you later on, you can see that the children of Israel could very easily have exceeded 2 million. In fact, I don't think it would be impossible to conclude that they might have exceeded 3 million people when they came out of the land of Egypt. But anyhow, the book of Numbers is a book of the enumerating of these people, and it enumerates the men 20 years and upward, yet able to go to war, in each of the tribes, and shows the number who came out. And it'll do you, or you'll do well to spend some time studying that. May I say at this point that in the process of the study of these first four survey lessons, I'd like for you to read the entirety of the books of the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I realize that that is a considerable amount of reading, and yet I think that it's very expedient that you do so, because in the process of my putting together the bird's eye view or the preview or the overview of these books, if you'll take time to read these books during this period of time, I think you'll find that not only Will it give you a better understanding of what I'm saying to you and give what I'm saying to you a great deal more meaning and a great deal more importance? But the things that I'm saying, the grouping, the categorizing and so on that I'm giving you on this will help you to get a good understanding and a good grip, a good working knowledge of those books. And you will profit by reading them right at this time as opposed to some later time. So I hope you'll read them very carefully during the period of time that you're listening to these lectures and preparing for the test that will follow just 4 more weeks away. Now, as we look at the book of Numbers, historically, it is a continuation of the book of Exodus. Leviticus is not. As I told you earlier, Leviticus is contemporary with Exodus. It should be seen as being written at the same time. It is an extension of Exodus. You could take it and melt it into the book of Exodus, so as to speak, and it would fit in without demanding any other amount of time. In other words, it does not give accounts of things that took place historically and chronologically, extending beyond the historical time period of the book of Exodus. To find that extension, we come to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, then, is an extension, or is the, you might say, it starts in where Exodus left off. Now, the chief issue of the book of Numbers is Israel's rebellion and failure. In other words, it records the number of people that came out, and then, having done so, it shows the failure of the children of Israel in all of these areas. We have in the book of Numbers the chronological record of the movement of the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. You remember that's where we close out the book of Exodus. They have left the land of Egypt in Exodus. They have come to Mount Sinai. We'll not talk about all the things in between. And we close the book of Exodus with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai having completed the tabernacle and received the law and so on. But then we come to the book of Numbers, and we see them moving from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Now, it was from Kadesh Barnea that they sent the spies into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to go in at this time and possess the land. They did not do so. They were afraid. They didn't trust God. They saw the people in the land as giants and themselves as grasshoppers and saw God as nothing, I suppose. And you'll remember how that God brought his judgment upon them at this point. And it was at this point that he told them that they would not go into the land, that they would grow old and die, that their children would finally go into the land. This took place at Kadesh Barnea. So Exodus brings us up to Mount Sinai. Numbers starts in at Mount Sinai and takes them on from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and the failure at Kadesh Barnea, where they were so greatly judged of God, and then, of course, of the subsequent wilderness wanderings that took place following their disobedience and their lack of faith at Kadesh Barnea. Now, they wandered in the wilderness for a total of about 40 years. The total wilderness wanderings, though the trip itself could have been made in less than 10 days, if they had trusted God. I know we're speaking hypothetically, because all of these things that took place were ordained of God. But had the children of Israel simply trusted God and have gone out of the land of Egypt and made a beeline, so as to speak, for the land of Canaan, and in faith walked right on into the land of Canaan, they could have made the walk in about 8 or 9 days very easily, 10 days at the most. But the fact of the matter is that in all of their wanderings, they spent a total of about 40 years wandering in the wilderness and doubting God and dying as a result of God's judgment upon them because of their doubt and because of the rebellion against God. Now let me show you, if I may, a coordination between the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. The closing out of the book of Exodus is at Mount Sinai, and God is giving Moses instruction as to how to move. Up to this point, they have been before Mount Sinai. There the tabernacle has been reared up. As I mentioned earlier, the offerings have, they've received instructions concerning the offerings, instructions concerning the law. And the book of Exodus closes with them leaving Mount Sinai, and thus the book of Numbers begins. In Exodus 40, which of course is the last chapter of Exodus, in verse 17, the scripture says, "And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Now, that's the raising of the tabernacle. Now I want you to notice something over in the book of Numbers as it commences. Chapter 1 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Do you see the coordination there? So it's in the first month that the tabernacle is raised up of the second year. It is in the first day of the second month that the Lord speaks to the children of Israel and tells them to move. So they come to Kadesh Barnea, and then they wander in the wilderness. And then as we come to the closing of the book of Numbers, in the 33rd chapter of the book of Numbers, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out." In other words, we see then that we have an extension here of the book of Exodus, their goings out. "And they departed from Ramses in the first month, and on the 15th day of the first month, and on the morrow after passing over, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians buried their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them upon their gods. Also the Lord executed judgments." And the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth, and they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, and it is the edge of the wilderness, and they moved from Etham and turned to again into Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal Zephor, and they pitched in Migdol, and they departed from before Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and pitched in Mirah, and they removed from Mirah and came to Elam, and in Elam were 12 fountains of water and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there, and they removed from Elam and camped by the Red Sea, and they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin, and they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped in Dophka. This, of course, goes on, and we see here the wilderness of Sin. Then they move on in the 15th verse and pitch in the wilderness of Sinai. And all of this, you see just the relationship of their journeyings to their conduct. And so you do well to go over and read the 33rd chapter of the book of Numbers as relevant to the book of Exodus. Well, we come then to the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book of your Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially a book of sermons to Israel. And as you read it, it's almost as if you were reading sermons. Moses does some pretty good preaching here. And if we could analyze his preaching, and it would be very much in the line of preaching that Paul instructed Timothy to do, because Moses truly reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. He reminds the children of Israel of their failures in the past. He tells them how they'd rebelled against God. He rebukes them for their sins of unbelief. And then he exhorts them to go on and rise up and enjoy the blessings of God. It summarizes their past failure. As you go through the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find over and over and over again summaries of the failure of the children of Israel. You know, sometimes we have a very strange view of the Hebrew people, as if they were supposed to be some sort of special people, and there are other people who have just the opposite view, who feel they're almost subhuman. The fact of the matter is that neither of these is hinted at in the Bible. They are just people. They were a small nation that God chose because he would choose them. He chose them out of absolute mercy and grace and for no other reason. And he tested them under some of the greatest and the most positive and wonderful conditions that people could ever hope to enjoy. And under those conditions, they miserably failed God. Now, I know a lot of times we tend to say, well, my, if I had all of those good circumstances in which to serve God, certainly I'd be faithful. Usually, quite the opposite is true. We find that the better people's circumstances are, the more likely they are to forget God. And, of course, throughout Deuteronomy, we have this reminder that as they grew fat, they kicked and rebelled against God. It restates, and it gives very stern warnings as to what the results will be if they rebel against those laws, and then it predicts that they will. It predicts, the book of Deuteronomy predicts their future failures and the judgments of God that are going to come upon them as a result of this. And then it prophesies God's ultimate blessing of them later on. It goes all the way into the time of the coming of Christ. He is referred to by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy as that prophet that will come to whom they will give ear. And certainly the true seed of Abraham did. He also talks about the rebellion against him. And his prophecies in the book of Deuteronomy go both through the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ and tells of their future blessing upon him. And then, of course, it ends with the death and burial of Moses. The last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy was probably written by Joshua. We do not know for certain about all the details of that, but obviously it was not written by Moses because it tells what they did with Moses' body, what happened to Moses when he died. They didn't do anything with his body. They didn't know anything about what happened to his body. We find there the revelation that God buried Moses, and that they knew. But in any event, they didn't do anything with his body, but they did mourn Moses for 40 days after he died. And, of course, this was recorded by Joshua. Thus, you have a brief overview of the first five books of your Bible. And may I say that this is indeed the foundation of your Bible. Take time to study and digest the Pentateuch if you would be a student of your Bible.